Thank you, my brother. And this is Dan. It's a real pleasure to be back in the Bahamas. A real privilege to open the Word tonight. And a special joy to see each and every one of you. I understand that there are quite a number who are away. But may the Lord bless us in these few moments we have together. I keep in very good remembrance my visits to the Bahamas during the past 48 years, and many visits here. I've enjoyed the fellowship, the hospitality, the good meetings. When I get back home again, I always find myself praying for you. So may it continue to be that way, and I do appreciate your prayers on my behalf. I mention that because some of you are aware of the fact that I had a stroke at the end of October. Let me just say a little bit about it. I was sitting at my desk about 8 o'clock in the evening, and all of a sudden I had a tremendous dizzy spell. And then the world started whirling around real fast, and I thought I was going to fly off into space, and I grabbed hold of the desk and held on. Then the dizziness subdued, and I got terribly nauseated and tried to get up, but I couldn't stand. I couldn't walk. And I didn't know what had happened, so I talked to the Lord for a moment, and then I called my wife. Now, she was about 25 or 30 feet away, but she was downstairs, and I was upstairs, and she's deaf in one ear and can only hear half with the other ear, and then the hearing aid that goes in that better ear was not in. So I called Maddie. No answer. Maddie, real loud. No answer. But then I saw the phone on my desk, and I couldn't call her number, but I called my daughter in Atlanta, and she answered, and I told her that I was having a problem, so I put down the phone, and she called back, and my wife picked up her phone, and Mary said, "Mom, Daddy is having a lot of trouble. Go upstairs and help him right away." Well, think about that. I had to call my wife, my daughter, 300 miles away to get my wife, I'll get it straight, to help me just 30 feet away. Well, I had 5 days in the hospital, found out I had a stroke, and about 5 weeks in which I was in bed as much as I was out of it. But by Christmas, I was preaching. One young man, he came up to me, and I think he was trying to comfort me. He says, "Brother Fred, I hear you've had a stroke." And I said, "Yes, that's right." And he said, "Well, it's a good thing it didn't hit that blood clot didn't hit a vital organ." Well, I don't know what he thinks the brain is. But he went on to say, "You know, you could have another stroke, and it could kill you." Then he said, "Do you worry about whether you'll make it to heaven or not?" And I said, "No, absolutely not. I have received Christ as my Savior. God cannot lie. And I have the blessed assurance that I'm 100% sure of going to heaven. The only thing I worry about is who's going to get all my money." Well, he laughed, and whenever I repeat that, someone else laughed. But the Lord has been so good. I started preaching by Christmas, and I made the commitment to come here to the Bahamas last year, and I have been able to come, and I want to thank you for your prayers. I was confident I'd get well because there were people from Alaska to the Bahamas to Europe praying for me, and I'm very grateful. Now, I was in Spanish Wells for about 2 weeks. There I did quite a bit of visiting. I think I was in over 50 homes. A lot of people who appreciate that love and care about them. And I was in the current for 10 days where I had some good visits, good meetings, and some good opportunities to witness to some of the lost people there. And now I have come down as of yesterday to Nassau, but I'm just passing through. Tomorrow morning I hope to be on a flight to Green Turtle Key or Treasure Key in Abaco. I say I hope because we didn't call in until a week ago Monday, found out they were already filled up, but they had put me on priority standby, and I hope, Lord willing, to fly out of Nassau tomorrow. I think of just passing through Nassau, it reminds me how we, who are strangers and pilgrims in this world, are just passing through. This is not our home. Our home is above. In fact, I was speaking on that recently. A vagabond is one who has no certain dwelling place, no home. A stranger is one who is away from home. And that's what we are because we're away from our heavenly home. And thank God a pilgrim is one who is on his way home. And every day brings us a day's march nearer to our heavenly home. And I'm over the hill, by the way. That used to mean in the army, if you went over the hill, you disappeared. Now it means you're past the peak in life. Well, I found out that I'm over the hill. I was out in Seattle, Washington, walking with a couple of friends of mine, and we heard a tap, tap, tap behind us. Soon, I looked around, and it was a little old lady with a walking stick. Soon, she passed us up with a smile and got way out in front. Now, when that happens to you, a little old lady with a walking stick passes you up, you know you're over the hill. But that isn't so bad, because when you're over the hill, hallelujah, you're almost home. And some of us are almost home, and who knows, if the Lord comes in the rapture, we'll all go together. Hallelujah. Well, this is a very important week in the Bahamas, much more so than in the United States. Over there, Good Friday is just another day of the week for the great majority of the people. But here in the Bahamas, it takes on meaning because it speaks of the crucifixion of Christ and, of course, Easter, his glorious resurrection. So I thought it appropriate to look at a verse tonight found in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 23. Luke, chapter 23, and we'll read two verses, 32 and 33. It says, and there were also two other, that comma is very important, malefactors, evildoers, or criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand, and the other on the left. This is the only mention of that word Calvary in the Bible or in the New Testament or the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and John used the Hebrew or Aramaic word Golgotha, but both Calvary and Golgotha mean the same thing, the skull or the place of the skull. Now the four words we want to look at or focus on are these. There they crucified him. There speaks of the place. They speaks of the people. Crucified, the punishment. Him speaks of the person. Let's begin with the punishment, crucified. the Romans had a very frightening form of capital punishment, namely crucifixion. It was actually practiced over a span of 900 years by many nations. To face execution is terrible enough, but to have to face execution by crucifixion must have filled the hearts of men with fear, dread, and horror. I suppose sometimes they had to be dragged to the execution sites and perhaps even flogged to get them there. Here is what Josephus, the Jewish historian, said. It is the most pitiable way to die. And Cicero, the Roman statesman, said, it is the most horrible death and should not be mentioned in polite society. It was the custom of the Romans to crucify outside of city gates or along highways and byways where the crucifixion could be seen by the people. And here is what Quintilian, a Roman writer, stated. Whenever we crucify criminals, very crowded highways are chosen so that many may see it and many may be moved by fear. When the Romans crucified, they had the criminals bear their crosses to the place of execution. I understand they would have a slave going before them who would hold up a sign for the people along the road to see, and that sign would give the name of the victim and the crime wherewith he was charged. And later that sign would be nailed over the head of the criminal on the cross, and I believe that the slaves did the work of driving in the nails to the hands and feet of the men to be crucified, because the Jews despised to touch the cross, and the Romans, it was unlawful for them to do so. So slaves were used for that work. Now, crucifixion, first of all, meant excruciating pain. I have a replica of a Roman nail about 7 inches long, a square head, a very sharp point. And to think of those nails being driven through the hands and feet, it must have been a very painful ordeal indeed. And then these instruments of torture would be dropped in a hole and put in an upright position, and the suspended victim would then slowly suffer for days a very agonizing death. The wounds would fester, the heart and lungs would become congested, and I'm sure there would be dizziness and nausea at the same time. But what seemed to be the worst part of it was the overpowering cramp they felt in their chest because of the position of the body. And they would have to use their legs to push themselves up and draw in air. But then as they got weaker and weaker, and by the way, they often lived for days, they would have difficulty breathing. And finally, after the last gasp, their heads would drop down and their knees would bow in an outward position, and they must have been a very gruesome sight to see those crosses with dead men on them and buzzards flying around in the air. The Roman soldiers, you recall, they broke the legs of the two thieves. To break that main bone in one leg is enough to cause shock, and I'm sure just about kill a man to have both his legs broken at the same time. But it would immediately take away his strength, and he would probably strangle to death just by breaking their legs. those two thieves were dead by 6 o'clock. Now, not only was there pain, but there was intense thirst. I was in World War II, as some of you know, in the parachute troops, and I often had to treat wounded men. And they nearly always wanted water. They had a stomach wound, you didn't give them water, but they had an intense thirst. So I can well imagine how men who were crucified with their wounds, their parched lips, swollen tongues, blazing sun burning down upon them, had a desire for water. Sometimes in mercy, they would take a reed, a bamboo stick, with a sponge, dip it in water, and put it to their lips. And then the Turks, they used to crucify men alongside of river banks so that the water was so near and yet so far. What a cruel way to die. And then finally, not only did they suffer pain and thirst, but it was a death of ignominy. In other words, they had to undergo the humiliation of nakedness, and then as the people passed by, some of them may have pitied, but the majority of them would laugh and sneer and mock at them. They could have been put to death with the blow of a sword, but the whole object was to make them an object of ridicule and mockery as they suffered. Now you think of it. Men decreed that the eternal Son of God, a lovely Lord Jesus, full of tenderness and purity, they decreed that he should die such a death. They said, "Away with him! Crucify him!" Think of that. So now we come to the person, the last word in our verse. There they crucified him. Him was the eternal Son of God, the one who created the universe, the one who heard the sweet whispers of the angels. He heard their heavenly hallelujahs. But in the fullness of time, he left those realms of glory and came down here to planet Earth. That's the one who was crucified. Now, during this time in the Bahamas, I have been thinking of how we have an infinite God. For instance, I thought of space. You go out into space, go as far west as you can, and you don't come into a wall saying the end of space. Or you turn around and go to the east, millions and billions of miles, you don't come to the end of space. It goes on and on forever and ever. There's no end to space. It's infinite. And so our God is that way. He had no beginning, and he shall have no end. And our God is infinite, not only in that he goes on forever and ever, but that he is infinite in his power. He is all-powerful, infinite in his presence. He is all places, infinite in his knowledge. He knows all things. Now stop and think about it. He created those billions and billions of stars, and he not only has them all numbered, but he gives every one of them a name. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I have a hard time trying to name 6 kittens, but here he names billions of stars. And he not only knows how many stars there are, but he knows about this little planet Earth, which is just a speck in the universe, and he knows all about the little specks that are running around on planet Earth. Not only that, he knows every person on planet Earth, and he knows not only how many hairs are upon everyone's head, but he knows even our thoughts. Not long ago, I was combing my hair, and one came out, and I said, "God just subtracted one." But it's just marvelous to think how infinite he is in his knowledge. Now, if there were 1,000 souls saved tonight around the world, do you think God would overlook some of them? Do you think if one in some obscure place trusted the Lord Jesus, God would neglect to rejoice, as it were, the joy in heaven over one that repents? Do you think God would overlook that person? No way. Do you think God would forget his promise to save your soul if you believe on the Lord Jesus? Not at all. God knows our every thought, and he is pleased with every loving act and care that we show toward others, and he is pleased with faith and trust in himself. So God loves all the little specks on this planet, and he demonstrated that love when he gave his son to die the death of the cross. And then we have the miracle of Bethlehem. Think of it, the Creator becoming part of his creation. The Invisible One becoming visible. The Infinite One becoming an infant here on earth. The Babe of Bethlehem, tenderly and held, tenderly and lovingly held by Mary. And yet, he holds the universe together. Do you understand that? I don't. It's beyond my finite imagination. But that one who as a boy could be fascinated by the stars was the very same one who flung those stars into space. And then his love was demonstrated not only as he moved amongst men and healed the sick and opened the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf and so forth, and even raised the dead, but that love was manifested when he went to Calvary's cross. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he shrank back. In the holiness of his deity, he shrank back. But in his love for you and me, he would take that bitter cup and drain it to the last bitter dregs. Now, God couldn't send an angel to redeem us, could he? Because it was man who had sinned. He couldn't create a perfect man and have him come and die for us, because such could only die for one. But the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus, had an infinite life and could die for all. And get this, because he was infinitely holy, he could bear the sin of the world. And hallelujah, not only did he suffer there on the cross, the agony of being crucified, but during those latter 3 hours, he suffered not at the hands of men, but the hand of Jehovah. As he, the Holy One, was made sin, bore the wrath of God, and was forsaken. And we can't possibly imagine what infinite agony that was. But hallelujah, it was for us. Now we come to the first word, there. They crucified him. There. That's the place, Calvary. Now, Brother Billy Aubrey just came back from Israel, and apart from suffering jet lag, he looks pretty good. I had the privilege of going over there 4 years ago. A gold miner up in Alaska came up to me, and he said, Brother Fred, how would you like a trip to Israel, a tour of the Holy Land, all expenses paid? And I said, why not? Well, I should have said, could my wife go? But here was a group of men going from Alaska, so I was among them, and my wife said, oh, Fred, you go. I know you'll have a wonderful time. I'm excited for you. And then a couple of days before I headed for New York, I found her crying. And I said, what's wrong, Maddie? She says, I want to go too. Well, when she finishes her book and a few other things, we're going to try to go again. But anyway, in Jerusalem, there are two Calvaries. One is the traditional site, which is, what's the name of that church? The Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I couldn't get that come to my memory. But I went there, and just a noisy place, all kinds of people chanting and singing and marching around. But I went out to what is Gordon's Calvary, and for a while I was the only one there. And I believe that's where our Lord was crucified. And when I was there, I sang that beautiful hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Very quickly, let me give you 7 reasons why I believe Gordon's Calvary is the real thing. By the way, he was a general in the British Army, and he did some investigating over there, and he came to the conclusion that the place where the Lord was crucified was Gordon's Calvary. Why? First of all, it had to be outside the city. John's Gospel says the place where he was crucified was near the city, outside the walls, and some of the ancient wall at the time of Christ still stands. And Gordon's Calvary is outside the wall. Then it had to be on Mount Moriah. On the Mount of the Lord it shall be seen. God shall provide a lamb. And Jerusalem is on Mount Moriah. It had 3 elevations on it. The middle elevation they leveled off, and that's where they built the temple. But the wall came between that center elevation and the northern elevation, and that's where Golgotha or Calvary are. And then the third reason why it was, oh, and by the way, J.B. Nicholson Jr. believes that Abraham sacrificed Isaac on that northern slope of Mount Moriah or Golgotha. Another reason, it is the place that the Jews used for stoning. Remember, that was their way of capital punishment. Perhaps they'd shove a man off the brow at Calvary. When he hit the ground, others would have stones ready to stone him to death. And that northern slope, as they were quarrying stone from there, they sort of left a wall about 45, 50 feet high and a brow. So it was the place of Jewish stonings. And by the way, Jewish tradition says that's where Jeremiah was stoned to death, and I believe Stephen was stoned to death there as well. And then it was a natural place for the Romans to execute by crucifixion, because right there by Golgotha, the road came out of the northern wall of Jerusalem. And then as you look at that cliff there at Calvary, you see a skull face. Did you see it, Brother Billy? It looks just like a skull with the eyes and the mouth. And that skull is there. And then sixthly, the archaeologists have determined that there was a garden there, and we read that in John's Gospel. In the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And then the 7th reason I believe this was the right place is because there was a tomb cut out of the rock, maybe about 120 feet from where the cross stood. We don't know exactly where the cross was, but there in that same area was the tomb, cut out of rock. And there are only 3 such tombs in all of Jerusalem, and they know who was buried in the other 2. But here is one where our Lord lay for 3 days and 3 nights, or part of 3 days and 3 nights. And those are the 7 reasons why I believe that's the place. But think of it. A vast, immense universe. Little speck called planet Earth. Little place called Jerusalem. And in a little bit of real estate right outside of the city, the greatest event of all time took place. The incarnate Maker died for man, his creature's sin. Hallelujah. But you know, we can visit Calvary not by going to Jerusalem, but by coming together to break bread. In a very real sense, we survey that wondrous cross. And now we come to the last one, the people. The people that crucified him. It was a cruel, callous, furious crowd. Furious because so many wanted to see if he would perform a great miracle and deliver himself from the Romans. And there were Romans, there were Jews, there were Greeks. Caiaphas wasn't there, who was at the religious trial. He was eagerly awaiting word to hear that he was dead. And Pilate wasn't there. Pilate was keeping kept informed as to what was going on. But they weren't there. And we weren't there. We weren't there, were we? No. Listen, our sins were there. Thank God. Our sin was laid upon him who had the infinite capacity to bear. All our sins were laid upon him. God who knew them laid them on him. I was going to quote something, but it slipped my mind. But you get the point. We were represented at the cross because there the Lord Jesus died for not only you and me, but for everyone. He made propitiation for the sin of the whole world. That is, his sacrifice satisfied heaven's justice. He fully endured and exhausted heaven's wrath against sin. He paid the price of redemption. How do we know? Hallelujah! He was raised from the dead. And why was he raised? And what does it demonstrate? First of all, that he was the Son of God he claimed to be. Secondly, that he paid the price of redemption in full. He finished the work. Thirdly, it's the pattern and pledge of our resurrection. And then it also demonstrates that he will be the ultimate judge of all humanity. So he's risen from the dead. We trust him as our Savior, and we have God's word for it, that we go to heaven. Isn't that wonderful? And we're getting so close to heaven. What we need to do is have a love and burden for those who are lost and tell them about our Savior. God help us to do that. May he draw out our hearts in devotion to the Lord Jesus. Keep us faithful to his word. I want to stop there and ask the Brother Alec to dismiss us in prayer, and then we'll have a little time for you to come by and say hello or good night or whatever. Brother Alec.